The readings from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, to chapter 2, verse 3. It's on page 3. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were created in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is God's word.
Thanks, Johnny. Hi, my name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar, and we are going to be looking at this little passage in Genesis with some big truths for you and me. Let's pray. Lord God, would you help us? Would you orient our hearts rightly that we would live wisely, so that we might flourish, that we might grow into the people you want us to be, and that we might live lives that make the most of this world you've given us. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as for our good. Amen. Way back in 1930, I don't remember it before you ask, economist John Maynard Keynes made a prediction. He said that with the enormous technological advances that were being made at the beginning of the 20th century and the huge economic growth that he was seeing around the world, he said that within 100 years, humanity would only have to work 15-hour weeks, and the great challenge for humankind would be how on earth we fill the rest of our time. Still, there's 5 years left to go. It was 1925 he made his prediction. 1930 he made his prediction for 5 years. AI going to get us there? Maybe, I don't know. I don't know, perhaps we feel it particularly acutely here in London, but a troubled relationship with work and rest does seem to be a perpetual feature of human culture. Back in the first century, the Roman philosopher Seneca observed his fellow creatures wasting their years on earth with fruitless, frantic busyness. He said they're needlessly baking their bodies in the sun, running around working too hard. It's fine for him to say, as one of the wealthiest people in the Roman Empire, who'd never had to lift a finger himself. Now look, it matters that we work this out. Because if you work outside of the home, the estimate is that if you have a full working life, you'll work between 65,000 and 75,000 hours over your career. In fact, if pensions go the way they seem to be going, probably going to be a whole lot more than that for most of us. You cannot, therefore, live well as a human being unless you have a good understanding of work and of rest. Now, we've been in Genesis for a few weeks now, and Genesis gives us God's answers to the most basic questions of existence. So far, we've seen how God relates to the world. He's the creator. how we relate to God as creatures designed to worship and enjoy him, how we relate to one another as men and women. And now we learn how we relate to the world as we work. The passage is not going to tell us everything the Bible has to say on the themes of work and rest. It's got lots to teach us. But it does teach us here two fundamental foundational truths. Very simply, God created you for work and God created you for rest. That's all we're going to see. God created you for work and God created you for rest. So, Genesis 1, verse 26. We'll dive in there. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and everything and every living creature that moves along the ground." So both times here that the creation of men and women is mentioned, it's followed immediately with the call to work. In verse 26, we're told, we humans are made in God's image so that we can rule over the world, work for God. Verse 28, the call is repeated and the work is described, do you see, there is a blessing. And here's the big truth. Fundamentally, to be a human means a lot of things, but one thing it clearly is to be a worker. We were created to work. Okay, what exactly is work, though? What is it that God blesses humanity with and calls us to do? Verse 28 is probably the most complete statement. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. So it involves populating the world, subduing it, and ruling over it. Now, in the next chapter, we'll see God puts man and woman into his paradise garden, Eden, to take care of it. And in a sense, Eden seems to provide this working model of what the world should be. So Adam and Eve are to bring the order of the garden to the wild world beyond. It's not that there's something wrong with the world beyond the boundaries of Eden. God's kind gift to humanity is a raw, untamed world so that we'll enjoy the excitement and the adventure and the challenge of exploring it and bringing order to it all. If you like, I don't know if this works for you, but you can think of Eden as God's basically given humanity a whole load of amazing Lego models, you know, the Millennium Falcon, the Hogwarts Castle, the best Lego models. And said, look, this is what should be. And then the rest of creation is just tipped out a billion Lego blocks. And this is the kind of stuff to do. Fill your boots. Go and be creative. Use all the blocks. Make what you want. It's that kind of thing. And so work really is anything that brings order and fulfillment and fullness to the world. Order and fruitfulness, you could put it as. Anything that brings order and fruitfulness to the world. So taking the raw materials of eggs, flour and sugar and ordering them into cake, that's work. Taking musical notes and making them into Beethoven's Fifth or the Tortured Poets Department, that's work for some people. Taking ones and zeros, turning them into a computer program that means I can manage my bank account on my phone, work. Taking children, developing them into thinkers and citizens, it's work. Taking chemical compounds and working out which ones to give people so that sick people get better, it's work. Any useful activity that contributes to the economy or the society that we live in that brings order and fruitfulness, that's work. Okay, but why does verse 28 describe it as a blessing? Why is it a blessing? Now, the answer is hinted at, actually, in verses 26 and 28, but it becomes more clear in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. So chapter 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God is love. God is light. God is king. God is mighty warrior. God is savior. God is also worker. Three times it says in verses 2 to 3. The writer is really emphasizing it, rubbing our faces in this truth. And it's the word that's used to describe normal human work, rather than the word create, barach, which is only used of God in Genesis 1 and in the rest of the Bible. God is being described in kind of human terms, like he's had a busy week and now he's clocking off from work. It's a very revolutionary idea. I mean, in Greek mythology, Hesiod tells us that the gods created humans in the Halcyon period of the Golden Age, when there was no work. The earth just produced everything we needed, and humans sat around enjoying leisure and art and creating content for their social media. There was just nothing else to do. Fantastic. Work came later when everything went wrong in the world, in the Greek idea. In many Eastern myths, the gods thought work was beneath them. And so they created these really base, menial creatures, that's you and me, to do the work that they didn't want to do, to mine and farm and give the gods what they wanted. But not according to the Bible. Here we see God describe himself as a worker. And therefore, fundamental to being made in his image is that we are workers. Do you see that in chapter 1, 26 and 28? God made us in his image, now go and work. God made us in his image, now go and work. Fundamental to being made in the image of God is that you are a worker. It's not just that we work to live. There is a very real sense in which we live to work. Work isn't just what I do, it's also what I was made to do. Now, we'll think in a few weeks about how sin, how humanity's rebellion against God, rejection of God, has brought disorder and corruption and frustration into every aspect of life, including work. But don't miss here at the start that we're made in the image of the God who works. And work is part of his original design for his good creation. Now that means, first of all, work is good for us. It helps us to flourish. Now this can be hard, I think, for us to grasp in this cultural moment, because at the moment there is quite a prevailing view that work only sits in the column of things which are harmful to your well-being. That work is only to be viewed as something which depletes your mental and emotional reserves. But don't lose sight of the fundamental truth that actually work is something we were designed for. That we need to work if we're going to be healthy and flourish in life. It's not surprising that one of the most toxic things for your long-term well-being and mental health is to be long-term unemployed. Now, obviously, there are times when we're ill and we must follow medical advice and stay off work, but we should start our lives as young adults with the foundational mindset that although sin has marred and corrupted the experience of work, work is inherently good for us, actually. Being made in the image of a God who works means we're made as workers. It also means that there is a dignity and a value to work. Now, if you've come from abroad and you travel around Britain, you'll notice that there are certain towns called Royal Wootton Bassett or counties called Royal Berkshire or towns called Royal Bognor Regis. It sounds better with the Latin, apparently. Now, why are they called that? It's because the presence of the king or queen there has given the town an ennobling aura. I think you call it technically. So in 1929, King George V stayed at Bognor as he recuperated from illness and he got better. So from then on, it was known as Bognor Regis, Royal Bognor. And there you go. The same is true of work. Because God works, work is royal, divine. It has a dignity, a value, an honor bestowed on it by the fact that God sees it as something good for him to do. I remember going around to see my godson when he was about 1.5, and his mum, who'd worked in the city, she just looked at me and she said, "I used to conduct serious meetings and manage a budget of millions, and now I'm on my floor, on my knees, clearing up baby sick and watching Teletubbies. What has happened to my life?" A lot of young mums, I think, feel like that. But from God's perspective, even the most menial task is meaningful. We need to remind one another that all work has an inherent value because God is a worker. We need to get rid of the middle class snobbery that ranks people's value according to which profession you're in, rather than sees work as inherently valuable. See, Genesis tells us that when we work, whatever work we do, so long as it's not illegal or immoral, we reflect the image of God our Creator. And that is a great thing to remember tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off and the duvet feels heavy and the anxieties of the day ahead start to press in. Remember, you're created to work by the God who works. Let's just think very briefly before we turn to point two about how we should work. Because if work matters to God, then how we work matters. We should honor God by working for him, very simply. We should honor God by working for him. See, the New Testament takes things a step further than Genesis. If you look at Colossians 3, I think we've got it on the screen. Colossians 3, 23 to 24. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It is the Lord Christ you're serving." Not only did God create us for work, but he calls us to work as if we're working for him. To see our work as part of our worship. Now, positively, I think, at the very least, that means we should work hard. Christians should be known as those who can be relied on to work hard, even when no one's looking, even when we're working from home. Because ultimately, we're not doing it for our boss, we're not doing it for the paycheck, we are doing it as an act of worship to God. Positively, work hard. Negatively, work holy. What do I mean by that? I mean, where there is a conflict between behavioral standards in my department, my job, and what God's word says, then I need to be brave enough to go with what God's word says and not go along with, well, that's just what everybody does around here. And that goes for the way we banter with colleagues we might be attracted to, the way we talk about timescales to prospective clients, the way we fill in timesheets and expenses forms, the way we treat those who are under us and the way we talk about those who are over us, the way we drink after work in the pub and the way we respond to gossip about co-workers. We reflect God's image by working, and so we should reflect his holy character in the way we work. We need to remind ourselves and each other of this. So God created us for work and blessed it. And secondly, God created us for rest and blessed it. The flip side is that God created you for rest. Imagine we're more excited to hear this bit, aren't we? So chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating he had done." The creation reaches its fulfillment on the seventh day. This is the end goal. It's the only day that's named three times. Three times we're told it's the seventh day. And then we're told God does three things to this seventh day. We're told it rest, blessed, and holy. Those are the three aspects, rest, blessed, and holy. And we'll look at those in turn. Rest. So right from the start, we see God has created this pattern of 6 days work, one day not work, of rest. Okay. And actually, did you see 2:3 declares God himself is resting. That's how it starts, with God resting. But what does that mean to say God is resting? I mean, he's not doing nothing. He's not lying on the sofa watching Traitors endlessly. The Bible is pretty clear. Jesus says in John 5:17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." What's he doing? Hebrews 1:3, he's at work sustaining the universe. Psalm 93, verse 1, he's at work ruling the creation. Luke 19:10, he's at work rescuing and redeeming people. John 14:2 to 3, he's at work preparing an eternal home for us. Romans 8:28, he's at work ensuring that every painful, difficult, horrible circumstance somehow works for our good. But verse 2 of chapter 2, God is at rest from his work of creating. That's really important. It's not about doing nothing. It's about not working. Okay, so here's the picture we get. So you've bought your starter home in London, and there's a little shed, because it's got a garden, like everybody's starter home in London. Ha ha. And in the shed, you happen to find, we really are stretching imagination. In the shed, you happen to find the rusting hulk of an old 1963 Ferrari 250 GTO. That'd be nice. Once it's done up, it's worth £40 million. That'd be lovely. And so you then spend every weekend working meticulously, restoring this car. Working, 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 polishing, welding, buying bits and restoring it. Rest is the moment when you put down the last tool and pick up the key and drive the car. Or if you think of it, it's a special Christmas and you've bought from Smithfield Market before it closes a really serious turkey. It's been hung properly and aged, and you've made this rich, creamy gravy from its juices in the oven. Then you've roasted with goose fat, these crisp on the outside, fluffy on the inside, roast potatoes, homemade stuffing, succulent veg, sweet cranberry sauce, and open that nice Chateau Margaux to go with it. I mean, rest is when you've finished the cooking and you pick up the cutlery and you start to eat. It's not doing nothing. It's when the work stops and you can begin to enjoy. God finishes the work of creating, and now he can enjoy what he has made. That's the heart of Sabbath rest. Not doing nothing, but turning from work to enjoy. Now, rest is important. It's so important. It gets into the Ten Commandments, God's ten foundational rules for his people. Don't worship other gods. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Have a nap. So what? It's that important. Now in Genesis 2, we're not thinking about rest as a law at this point. It's just a pattern God has created in the world. Or it's not a law like you break the law if you drive through a red light and you can get prosecuted. It's more like the law of gravity. Just a fundamental reality that life's gonna go pretty badly wrong if you don't understand the fundamental law of gravity and you're walking on a cliff. Well, life will go pretty badly wrong if we don't understand the law of rest, the pattern that God has built in. You work for 6 days, you rest for one day. And if we live our lives ignoring that, we'll suffer the natural consequences of our unnatural actions. God made us not to function properly if we just work, 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 work. Or actually, if we just do nothing. Our minds, our bodies, our souls are designed to have a sustainable weekly pattern of work and not work. Rest. Secondly, blessed. 2:3 tells us God blessed the day of rest. What does that mean? Well, at a pretty basic level, it is a blessing not to work every day. You don't have to have been have been working long in your life to realize that. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to have it one day a week where you know I am not going to check the email. It's a blessing to say there is going to be a day a week when I'm not just going to catch up with office admin. I'm not going to get ahead with some of next week's tasks. But instead, I will switch off from work. I remember talking to a friend who said at university, he was on a pretty intense course, but he got convicted by this when he was at church, that actually God did give us this pattern and call his people to live in it. And so he said to start with, he found like, it was like, oh, he was bound and he felt, oh, really bad and everybody's getting ahead of me. I have to take this day off. But he said it was amazing how over the course of a year, his attitude shifted and he started to realize how freeing it was as he looked and saw his friends weren't free to work. They were bound by work. And he enjoyed this wonderful freedom of knowing I don't have to work 7 days a week. God gives me a day off a week and I will enjoy it. But I think you can say more than that. It's just a blessing. To say it's blessed, I think, is to say God promises that he will do good to us in it. That's what blessing is about. God promises he'll do good to us in it. Now, I think you get a pretty strong hint of what that means in Exodus 16. So Exodus, we looked at a few years back, that records God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and taking them to the promised land. And on the way, they have to journey through the wilderness where there's no food at all and very little water. But God, in Exodus 16, says he's going to provide something called manna, which is food that just miraculously appears in the morning. It's basically like Frosties, these honey-flavored flakes. You read the description, it's like Frosties. But they appear every morning and they don't last for the day. So you eat them on that day. But God tells them in the middle of Exodus 16, you are not to collect them on the seventh day. Instead, you are to trust that what you collect on the sixth day will be enough and I will stop it from rotting. Collect lots on the sixth day and I'll stop it from rotting. And he blesses them. They don't work on the seventh day. They don't go out collecting, but he provides what they need. God taught them through manna. Look, I bless the Sabbath and I bless those who honor it. I will protect and I will provide when you are not working. They blessed him as he trusted them. Rest blessed, and lastly, it's holy. We'll come to the implications in a minute. It's holy. Look back at 2-3 again. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he'd done. Holy means set apart for God, not for common use. So the priests in the Old Testament, when they're sent then to the tribe of Levi to work at the temple, they're described, they're made holy. That is, set apart from common things to serve God exclusively. And the first thing in the Bible to be made holy, it's not a person, it's not a place, it's a day, the Sabbath, the day of rest. Sabbath, rest, just basically the same word in Hebrew. And that means that it's a day that should be devoted to God. That's what it means. Psalm 42 tells us a truth that I think we very, very easily forget as humans. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. See, Sabbath rest is the day when we down tools and enjoy being able to devote time to meet with God and his people. It's a day for turning towards God in conscious enjoyment of him. We live all our lives in his presence. But this is a day when we consciously give him our attention, our focus, and remember his salvation. Now, it doesn't mean that thou shalt not enjoy music or sport or the great outdoors on the Sabbath. But it does mean God is the focus. So when I am enjoying other things on the Sabbath, I consciously connect them to God and pray with thanksgiving for what I'm enjoying. Today, when I try to give God much more of my conscious focus. And gathering with God's people will be at the heart of it. So Leviticus 23 says, the Sabbath is a day of sacred assembly. As I said, the deepest thirst and need of our souls, as Psalm 42 reminds us, is for God. And although he is present everywhere, you've got to be careful how you say this, but he is present with a particular intensity, a special blessing as his people gather for corporate worship. In, as Psalm 42 puts it, the joy and praise of the festive throng. Now, as an aside, a question that's probably been bubbling up in our minds, I don't think Sabbath is a one particular day. It has to be Saturday, as was then, or Sunday. I think it can be any day. I think the Bible says all days are equal. But in the culture we're in, given that most churches meet on Sunday, it seems most sensible to make Sunday your day of Sabbath rest, if you can at all. But we're free on it, but it just seems sensible if you can. Okay, so am I saying you should never miss church then on your day off? Well, of course not. But it is worth asking myself, how easily, how quickly do I miss gathering with God's people? At the Puritans, they're sort of, Nazis, that's everything evil. The Puritans, that's just everything culturally we don't like. It's they're kind of, they just get a bad rep for anything we think is a bit, full on and ridiculous. It's, so Puritan. Mostly from people who've never read anything about the Puritans. But they get a very bad rap about Sabbath because, you know, they kept saying you couldn't play football or go to theatre on the Sabbath. You just had to sit in church all day. Now, they were a bit more nuanced than that. And actually, when you read, you realise actually a lot of them were just rightly sceptical of the value of recreations that actually just hoover up all of our time and our money so that we are filled with just banality and so busy and so tired and so skint that we never really have time for church and engaging with God. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing that God says, come and gather. Come and meet. Come and receive. Come and enjoy. And we damage our souls when we neglect that. So how do we respond to Sabbath? To rest. Well, trust God by resting in him. It's very interesting. You read through the Old Testament, Sabbath breaking is a capital offense. I mean, that's pretty serious. Why? Because Sabbath breaking is a fundamental declaration of unbelief. It's a declaration, I cannot leave my corner of the universe in God's hands for one day. Just can't trust him with it. So I need to keep working. And I guess for many of us, if we're honest, there'll be a number here, I'm sure, who are not very good at switching off and downing tools. The reason is we cannot or will not rest because we're convinced everything will fall apart if we do. That's true. Things may not go the way I want, quite as smoothly as if I do it myself. But God calls us, let go of the idolatrous need to be in control and trust me. Rely on him to bless you. And here I think is something for us. You see, there's probably few of us here who have to exercise much faith when it comes to God providing food and clothing for us each day. But here is a challenge, probably for all of us every week. Will I exercise real faith? Will I trust God by letting go of control and resting, believing that God can look after me? Here is a gym to exercise the muscle of faith, to move from a kind of theoretical faith to a really practical faith. Do I trust that God can and will protect and provide for me if I stop work for a day? Now, it is not always possible, let's be clear, it's not always possible to take a proper day off. There might be a crisis season or a particular opportunity at work. It could be a soldier on operations or a shift worker in a short staff department. I imagine there's going to be a few new mothers in the church very soon, and I can tell you that the conversation with a six-month-old baby doesn't go well when it's, sorry, darling, I know you're hungry and you haven't had your nappy changed, but today is mummy's day off. That's not how it works. But here's the thing. Don't give up on trying. Don't give up on trying. Don't fall into the trap that because you can't rest perfectly, and none of us can in this world, you don't do what you can to have one day off a week. One day when you turn away from the usual work focus and turn to rest and turn to God and turn to rest in God. Now, it's something I think we're going to need to discuss with one another. What does this look like for me? about? How do the attitudes and patterns of my life need to change in the light of these truths about work and rest? And actually, if you're working these things out, Matt's brilliant little book, Time for Everything, is a really great way of chewing over these things. And you can buy it tonight for just five of your English pounds. A terrific bargain. But do think deeply about it. We'll never flourish in this world if we don't understand what it means to work and to rest properly. But there is just one thing to say very briefly before we close. Find true rest in Jesus. You see, the greatest thing about Christianity is not that it gives us the maker's instructions of how to live wisely and well in this world, although that is fantastic in all the confusion of modern life. The greatest thing about Christianity is that it brings us to Jesus Christ, in whom we find life to the full. Some of the most wonderful words Jesus speaks come right at the end of Matthew 11. I think they'll appear on the screen. Jesus declares this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So much overwork is driven by our desire to prove ourselves, our need to feel worthy and successful. But hard as we try, we never quite manage to do enough to feel like the emptiness has gone and been filled. And life and work can feel like chasing a car with a rope around your neck, and the door is open and you're running as hard as you can, and sometimes you get some slack in the rope, but you never quite make it to the car. And if we ever do feel like we've made it, there's always the fear we'll ruin it all tomorrow. But Jesus gives us rest. He gives you rest because he gives freely what we desperately strive and work so hard to achieve but never manage. He alone, he lived a life so noble, so holy, so perfect, so brilliant, so industrious, that God the Father looked down and declared, "He was well pleased. Everything about you is perfect, and you have done all things well." And then he went to the cross, the one perfect man, and died for our failure to live lives of love and truth and devotion like he did. And he gives us what he worked for: God's welcome, God's reward, God's righteousness. What he worked for and what he achieved, he gives us as a gift, and he pays for our failure. See, the heart of Christianity is not having to work for my salvation, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus, resting on that, resting in that. And when I've grasped that, when you know Jesus has done everything, he has done all the work to pay for our sin and make us right with God, then you can have rest in your soul even when you're working hard. And work can just be work. It doesn't need to define you, to justify you. And you can take a day off, free from the fear that you have to do it all and you might never make it. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the wonder of your creation, giving us both work and rest, these terrific blessings. Help us to understand them rightly, that we might live wisely and well. But most wonderful of all, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us the rest our souls crave. Help us to come to him, to rest in him, and to enjoy him. In Jesus' name, amen.